to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, if you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 121 in the New Testament portion. Romans chapter 4, we find Paul in the midst of a discussion, an argument, if you will, in which he is defending the reality that the gospel he's preaching is not new to or foreign to the old covenant. It is found in the Old Testament and actually believed and embraced by the saints, the holy ones in the old covenant. So we will pick up the argument in verse 9 of chapter 4, and we'll go as far as verse 17. This is the word of God. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. But the promise to Abraham, or to his descendant, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. But the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, as I said before, here in Romans chapter 4, and turn that on there, sorry about that. Before, in Romans chapter 4, Paul is answering objections to the gospel in light of a misunderstanding or a misreading of the Old Testament. Paul's gospel does not undermine or reject the religion of the Old Testament. No, in fact, this very gospel was believed and taught by Abraham, by David, even by God himself. The righteousness of God is manifested, Paul is saying, not in our law keeping. You know, this is the thing that you teach, that somehow the righteousness of God is manifested in our law keeping. No, the righteousness of God is manifested not in our law keeping, but rather in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Or that's redundant, the Messiah Jesus. It is in his living, it is in his dying, it is in his rising for our justification that we see the righteousness of God in which it is displayed and also offered to us. As he says in 3:21, apart from the law. That's a predominant theme in chapter 3. Christ himself has performed satisfactory law keeping, which God credits to those who trust in Jesus and his performance, his work, his sacrifice, his resurrection. Paul says, this is even the religion of our father Abraham and our king David. You must appreciate how challenging and even halting or shocking it would be to hear of a gospel of free grace to those who for so long and for so many generations had held on to their law-keeping as something to hold up to God, as if they were going to cling to it and take it up to heaven with them and show it to God, and God would say, "It looks great, come on in." All of a sudden, all of that law-keeping in light of this gospel of Paul turns to sand in their hands. They have nothing to show him. And so, Paul will carefully and lovingly deconstruct this false religion of a performance-based, law-keeping, self-righteousness by going back to the very ones where they thought, where these Jews thought that they had gotten their religion from. Abraham was justified by faith alone, having no work, having nothing in which to boast. Paul tells us further that his right standing and acceptance with God cannot be based on his law-keeping or his faith even. His blessed state cannot be based upon his circumcision even. And today, Paul brings to conclusion the thread here. Abraham's receiving of God's promise also cannot be based on his law-keeping. Rather, this promise of God would be received through faith. And this promise of God through faith is available to all of Abraham's children, that is, to all who believe, Jew and Gentile. Now, what you need to appreciate is that this text is for you today. God provides His Word to you this morning. We don't necessarily think in predominant ways about Jew and Gentile distinctions in the church today. And yet this word has application, has significance to you in your life. And God calls you both to hear it and to receive it as if it were coming from His very mouth. Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So may God be pleased to perform His work in us this morning unto faith. We have three questions that we want to bring to the surface to help guide us through our few verses here. And these are the questions. How did Abraham not receive God's promise? How did Abraham receive God's promise? And what is God's promise? So first, how did Abraham not receive God's promise? Verse 13 says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, what does Paul mean here when he says that the promise to Abraham was not through the law? I know in our translation, at least the one that, the NASB here, law is capitalized, and so it appears to be referring to the Mosaic law, the law that was given to Moses. Now, literally, what actually is said here in the scriptures is this: not through law is the promise to Abraham or to his seed, but through the righteousness of faith. Not through law. It's actually an unfortunate translation, in my opinion, and actually in many, many commentators' opinions, that we would have here through the law, as if the law of Moses was in the mind of Paul here in this verse. But we must understand that the promise of Abraham is not contrary to God giving his law to his people through Moses. No. In fact, Israel was freed from slavery as a promise to Abraham, and then in that deliverance, in that salvation, Israel is given God's law as a clear way of leading them to their need in Jesus. And the law of Moses actually is in accord with the promise of Abraham as it directs us to Jesus in two ways. The law of Moses shows us that we need Jesus because, as the law demonstrates, we cannot attain a right standing before God on our own. But secondly, we need Jesus because by His grace and His Spirit, He transforms a people to reflect the law's devotion and love and service, in which we as a redeemed people of God can walk with God by faith. So, let us be clear here when we read this, that what's not being said here is that the promise is some way kept from or not given to those who are found in the context of Moses and the law given to him and his covenant. Paul is not making a negative statement about the law of God here, as is often read. Rather, what Paul is speaking against is performance-based law-keeping that Jewish leaders taught could save people, could make you right with God. And in fact, I don't have time to get into it, and I don't even know how beneficial it would be in this context to do so, but if we were reading this in the Greek, there's words that have to be supplied at times because Paul, it seems like he's talking so fast and he's so excited about what he's talking about that his secretary is just writing what he's saying. And he's really saying, you know, it's not through law, as shorthand for it's not through law keeping. The context provides that for us. We'll look at that more in verses 14 and 15. But I want us to appreciate then that Paul is saying that Abraham did not receive the promise of God based on his performance, based on his law keeping. That was a concept conjured up by the Jewish religious leaders in Paul's day. And in fact, they even wrote it in their own books and commentaries. We've talked about this. And they made those books and commentaries as authoritative as the Scriptures. One pastor says, this is very helpful. He says, if you add to the Bible some book or some writing, then you will always live according to the book that you added instead of the Bible. And you think, you know, you add the Book of Mormon to the Bible, you're not going to live by the Bible, you're going to live by the Book of Mormon. And that's what happened. It's not that these Jews so much were living according to the Old Testament truth. They were living by the things that they've added to and supplemented to the Old Testament truth. Instead, we see that God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, and Abraham believed. Paul wants to further his argument. The promise is not through law keeping. He says in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." See, if those who are who give themselves to the works of the law, if those law keepers, if they're the heirs of promise, well then there's several reasons why this is not going to line up with Abraham nor the Old Testament. First of all, he says, what has faith got to do with the law? If your inheritance is based on a promise, then what you need to do is trust that you will receive the inheritance. But if your inheritance is based on you earning it, well then, you don't depend upon the giver, but instead, you depend upon your earning it, and then you make demand for your inheritance when the time comes. That means that faith becomes meaningless in that system, in that principle. Faith becomes unnecessary. Faith becomes useless. It's great that you trust that they're going to give it to you, but if you don't actually earn it, you're not going to receive it, right? So the focus gets put on you earning. Paul goes on to say, again, if the heirs of the promise are law keepers, well, how can a promise be based upon the condition of law keeping be fulfilled? Well, let me say it a different way. If God's promise is based on you keeping the law, how will that promise ever be fulfilled? Paul went into great lengths in chapter 2 and some in chapter 3 to point out that we cannot attain to the demands of the law. No flesh will be justified in his sight by law keeping. How can anyone attain to all that God demands? And therefore, if that is the condition, law keeping, then the promise will be canceled, the promise will be lost, the promise will be destroyed. Now that's not new to us. Paul has been saying this all along, but he's reinforcing it in light of Abraham. Is this how Abraham received the promise? By his law keeping? He's taking us back to the Scriptures. Paul continues in verse 15, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation." And let me just say right here, this is why sometimes it gets a little confusing, because we've just come to the word law four times in three verses. And Paul is using them differently as he moves through this. And so it can be a little bit challenging. I appreciate that. What Paul is arguing here is that law-keeping and promise are contrary. God's law brings wrath. Or if you even want to understand it, and if you want to try and keep it consistent, law-keeping brings wrath. Why? Well, because our law-keeping is failed, and therefore it brings wrath of God. It brings wrath to those who offend it, who don't walk in it. And what's being implied here is this. But you see, that's not the nature of God's promise. He's contrasting here. He's talking in verse 15, how all that God's law is going to bring is wrath. But that's not the nature of God's promise, which brings blessing to those who do not earn or deserve it. Where there is no law requirement or condition, for example, in receiving the promises of God, then there is also no violation or transgression. So there's like these phrases we almost have to supply in the midst of what Paul's arguing for. If I could just try and say simply what he's saying, it's this. He's not, first of all, saying that if a sinner is unaware of God's requirement for life, then they're not guilty of sin. Rather, he's saying this. God's law informs, it examines you, it finds you guilty for your offense to it, and then it condemns you. It does not deliver to you promises. And yet we know that our father Abraham received the promises of God. So how did he receive those promises if it was not by the law? That's what he's trying to convince us of. I want you to consider for a moment what it would look like if we actually were under a system of law keeping. If God had imposed a system of law keeping on you and I in order for us to earn the promise of God. That's not foreign to the Scriptures. Where do we see that? Where do we see God imposing law keeping on someone in order for them to earn the promise or to earn the inheritance or to earn the reward? We see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden with our father, Adam. And that's partly, you know, what's there, we kind of carry into our own lives. But we don't have the same condition. We're not in the same condition that Adam was. Adam was innocent. He was not yet sinful. We're in the condition of sin. We cannot keep God's law. We begin corrupt, not to mention that we bear his guilt as well. Let's consider then for a moment the difference between Adam, who's being judged under a law-keeping system, versus those who are under a system where they trust in Christ. Consider this. When we were judged under law-keeping, Adam was to maintain a perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Can you say that about yourselves? But now, in Christ, we are maintained by the ever sufficient supply of the grace of God. And therefore, we put our sole trust and our confidence in Jesus, the great mediator, the great redeemer, the great savior, the great Lord. When we were judged under law-keeping, all of Adam's children would fall under condemnation. And the whole world, the whole creation would fall under the curse. The least failure, the slightest sin would have terminated God's natural relationship with all of humanity. But now in Christ, our sins, which are real offenses against God's law, our sins do not terminate God's gracious relationship with us. Your sins grieve the Spirit. Your sins separate you from fellowship with God. Your sins pull you back into despair and anxiety and a lack of assurance, and sometimes they pull you into presumption. But what can ultimately separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Not the slightest sin. Imagine if God should break his covenant with us as often as we break covenant with God. It would be a terrible thing. But God does not count every failure. Rather, he covers our sins in love. For even in anger, he remembers mercy. When judged under law-keeping, Adam had no mediator, no means to assist him in repentance and turning away from sin. All doors of hope were shut completely. But now in Christ, we're given room to repent, to turn to God and away from sin. We are able to both grieve and hate our sin and take hold of the mercy of Jesus Christ. Our confession of faith has this wonderful statement. It's just a statement. Chapter 15 of Repentance Unto Life, paragraph 4. But you would think this is a quote that came from like some Puritan. Well, it did, but it's in a confession. But listen to this. As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. I mean, everything deserves damnation, but nothing nothing can bring condemnation to those who are in Christ. In Christ, we are given room to repent. In Christ, we are given room to be restored. Abraham did not receive God's promise through Adam's law-keeping, nor through his own law-keeping. And therefore, neither should you seek to receive such promises through your own law-keeping. That's foolishness. That's destruction. And so, Paul wanted to tell us how Abraham did not receive God's promise. And let's look secondly then at how Abraham did receive God's promise. How did Abraham receive God's promise? Verse 16, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants." Now, Paul has been talking a lot about justification, that is, a right standing with God. But here, Paul is not simply talking about justification or right standing with God. Paul is talking about a promise that is made and received through faith. A promise of God. Paul had already stated in chapter 3, verse 31, that we establish the law through faith. And here he could easily say, we establish God's promise through faith. But notice Paul's ordering here. Notice he says that the promise is received by faith so that it may be according to grace. There's a logical order here that Paul wants us to get. You see, law demands obedience. And what does faith do? Is faith delivering promises? Well, ultimately, no. Faith is beholding and prizing the grace of God that delivers promises. Faith receives from grace the promise of God. Now, we've talked about grace before. Here's this long definition I have. Grace is the undeserved operation of God, effected in the heart of sinners by the Holy Spirit for the merit of Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice, whereby the condemned are redeemed and blessed in Jesus. And if you want a nice short description of grace, then I would beg you, please stop using the language of unmerited favor and start using the language of Christ-merited favor. Yes, it's unmerited on our part, but it's not as if no one merited this favor of God toward us. Christ merited God's favor toward us. Grace is the Christ-merited favor of God distributed by the Holy Spirit, given by the Holy Spirit. Packer says that grace means God's love in action towards men who merited the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who cannot lift a finger to save themselves. And so the point is that I'm drawing attention to this logical order to help us, again, not put our confidence in faith, nor does Paul want us to put our confidence in faith. Grace is not hoping in your faith. Rather, faith is trusting in grace, or better, faith is trusting in the divine grace supplier. We often hear the language, and it's an important phrase, that we are justified by grace through faith. Well, here, God's promise is received through faith in God's grace. And grace freely and favorably guarantees the promise of God to all of Abraham's children. See, Paul wants to make it, again, Paul wants to make it so clear. He's taking time. He cares about his brothers. He doesn't want them to get this wrong. If the promise rested on law-keeping, then it could not even be guaranteed to us. How could it be guaranteed to us? My law-keeping, is nothing. But God's promise rests on God's grace. And notice again, Paul pressing home the universal scope of Abraham's children. This is for all who believe. In verse 16, he continues that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, provided they have faith, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. See, Paul is again putting this truth before those who want to restrict or to limit the offer of God's salvation to only one people group or one institution. But to inhibit or constrain some from the promise of God is to challenge the promise of God. It is to deny the promise of God. It is to undermine and reject the gospel. If you think that somehow there are people that the gospel ought not to be offered to. God made Abraham a father of many nations to all those who trust God and His promise. And so what is this promise? And this is our last point. What is this promise? Let's go back to verse 13. The promise to Abraham or to his descendant that he would be heir of the world. Now, if you read through the life of Abraham, Genesis 12 to 25, you will not find this particular phrase that he would be heir of the world. Heir of the world. Paul is interpreting the promise given to Abraham in the Old Testament in light of the New Testament reality of Jesus Christ. If you were to go back into those passages, you would see that in Genesis 15, he's promised a land to possess. And in Genesis 18, we see that he's promised in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just this one land or this one region, but all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you, Abraham. But we get in Genesis 22 to the clearest statement, maybe the fullest statement, in verse 18 where God says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This promise that's given to Abraham is not the mere land of Canaan, nor is it the world of the Old Testament. This promise is of a greater spiritual reality and kingdom. Well, we read it in Hebrews chapter 13, or I'm sorry, chapter 11, where we saw that they considered themselves, Abraham and Sarah, they considered themselves strangers and exiles because they were seeking a country of their own. They didn't call themselves exiles, desiring to return back to the country that they had left. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. And so God is not ashamed to call them their God. And so this is the point. This world, this kingdom, this city, this is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who is gathering from all peoples and tribes and tongues and nations into one great heavenly nation. He's taking from all of the worlds and He's placing us into His eternal world. If you look again at verse 13, really the idea here is that this word here, descendants, is not plural, it's singular. But they translate it plural because we move into all the descendants when we get into verses 16 and 17. But it's singular. That is, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be the heir of the world. And doesn't that line up directly with Genesis 22:18? In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And what that means then, friends, is this. That what we receive is the promise that is given to Jesus Christ. It's not a promise that's first and foremost given to us. And do you know what's included in the promise that's given to Jesus Christ? All of you. Think about that. He actually needed to receive the promise before you could receive the promise. He gets to receive you so that you can receive all that Christ has to share with us. That's significant for multiple reasons. But again, fundamentally, we must appreciate that this is not ultimately about the promise that we receive. This is ultimately about the promise that Christ Himself receives. We're part of that. Christ, He did earn you. He did get you. You are a gift of God to His Son, a precious gift. And what's amazing is that, it's a gift that maybe we wouldn't receive. I mean, we wouldn't think is so great. And God does. And there's a reason why we wouldn't think it's so great, because we know our own sin and we know our own failure. We know our own lack of devotion to God. We know our own misery. But you see, Jesus Christ is given this gift because He's one who knows exactly how to redeem, to change, to transform, to make better. Jesus is the one who knows how to improve upon the gift in order that He would receive the most glory. And we get to be a part of that. How could this gift come to us through our law keeping? No, it is by God's sheer grace and love that He is willing to share this gift with us. And the New Testament Scripture will use this language then, that we are not only the nations that were given to Christ, but we have received the nations, we have received this world. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And if you continue in the commandment, that you may live long on the earth, which the Lord your God is giving you. Matthew 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? What does that mean for us if we inherit the earth? We have a great stewardship then. We have a great responsibility in Christ. And now we're, in one sense, we're not just back in the garden, but we're seeing and reflecting upon what happened with Adam. Adam, here is this land. I want you to cultivate it. I want you to keep it and protect it. But in Christ, we're handed something of a complete. We're handed the completed world in the end, and we get to enjoy it. And even now, we're involved in the cultivating and keeping. And so, finally, let me bring this to a close. What we inherit is Christ's world. We've entered His kingdom, we are His citizens, and we'll take part in His dominion. And in seed form, all of that was shown to Abraham one night in a clear sky, night sky of radiant, flashing stars. And there, before Abraham was the father of even one child, in God's presence, believing Abraham, saw the promise of God, and he believed, and he was considered by God at that point the father of all believers. And Lloyd-Jones asks, how is it that God could speak to Abraham, who was without child, as the father of many nations? And he says, look at verse 17. Because as it says here, he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. There isn't even a child yet, let alone a nation. But the God who ordains the end from the beginning, the God who gives life to the dead, the God who calls into being that which does not exist, knew that he was going to send the seed of Abraham, his son, into the world in order to bless the nations, in order to share with the nations his inheritance. God was going to make one spiritual nation of many peoples with Jesus as king, one body with Jesus as head. And amazingly, God was going to do it with a dead people and a cursed world, because he gives life to the dead. And God has called his church into being, which at one time did not exist. But in Jesus, the church shall remain forever, unmoved, secure, fixed, eternal. This is guaranteed by the promise of God. This is guaranteed by the grace of God. This is guaranteed by the Savior of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we give you thanks and praise, for you are the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And you know how to make a dead people live. And you know how to gift a needy people to the Redeemer. And Lord, we pray that we would catch a glimpse this day of something of your glory as it relates to the inheritance of Christ, which is shared with us. Let us not trust in ourselves. Let us not trust in ordinances or rites. Let us trust in Christ Jesus alone, who saves to the uttermost. It's in his name we pray. Amen.